Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
So tonight we come to 2 Kings 9. This is everyone's favorite Old Testament passage, right? The anointing of Jehu. Everybody super familiar. This is a good Sunday school passage that you've heard all about. This is actually the last story. We've been traveling through our Elijah and Elisha stories all summer long. This is the last story we're going to get. Next week, Scotty's going to finish our series by looking at Elijah's role in the New Testament. But tonight, we get to kind of wrap up our Old Testament story. And this is kind of a neat passage to do so because it's going to take us all the way back to the beginning and conclude the whole thing in a lot of ways. So before I dig in, as Scotty always likes to say, if you get nothing else from tonight, if you don't remember anything else, it's this. The judgment of God will come, but you have to wait for it. The judgment of God will come, but you have to wait for it. All right, you got it? Okay, to understand our story for tonight, did anyone have trouble following our story? You're a little confused where we're dropping in and who Jehu is and what's going on in our story. To really understand our story, we actually have to go all the way back to 1 Kings 17. We're in the book of Kings, and it's the story of Israel, right? And Israel had always been a little bit of a mixed bag when it came to following after God. But something really changes when Ahab and Jezebel come to power. For the first time in the history of Israel, we went from kind of like an ambivalence about following God to an open rebellion in following God. Ahab and Jezebel actively promote the worship of Baal. They kill the prophets of Yahweh. They suppress the worship of the true God. They actually, you know, it becomes something where we go from kind of like ambivalence to open hostility. And into this scene, who emerges? Who first stands up against Ahab and Jezebel? Elijah. And we see Elijah, and he comes and he declares that there's going to be a drought in the land. And then he goes into hiding. Then he comes back and he has the great showdown with the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel on Mount Carmel. I used this picture earlier in the summer. I think someone made this for like their eighth grade school project, but I love it because it's like the best picture of that whole scene. So if you remember, there's this whole big dramatic conflict. The fire of God comes down. They kill the prophets of Baal. And you expect the house of Ahab to fall right after that, but it doesn't. And instead, Elijah has to run for his life. And Elijah ends up first in the desert at Beersheba and then all the way down in Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert. And this is one of my favorite passages where Elijah gets nice and whiny and he says, God, what's up? What's up? Like, are they going to get away with this? Ahab and Jezebel, they've killed the prophets. They've killed the followers of God. I'm the only one left. And God meets Elijah in that place. And this is what he says to him in the still small voice. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehol, however you say it, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So in other words, Elijah says, where is the justice of God? When will God show up and make things right? And God says, there's a plan. Don't worry. I got this. I'm on it. There is a plan, and believe it or not, you're not alone. And he gives this specific plan, right, that Elijah is supposed to go find these three guys, Hazael, Elisha, and Jehu. And so if we turn to the next page over, what do we immediately see? We see Elisha. That Elijah goes and finds Elisha, and Elisha begins his ministry and goes out and begins turning Israel back to God. And what you'd expect then is that the next story would be Jehu. But it's not. And in fact, the next story we see is Ahab go out and get a military victory. And then the next story after that is things actually get worse in Israel. It's the story of Naboth's vineyard, of Ahab and Jezebel. They steal this guy's land, and then they set up a whole conspiracy in order to kill this innocent man named Naboth. So things actually get worse, and Elijah shows up again and says, the house of Ahab will fall. But then Ahab repents, and it doesn't. And then Ahab's son Ahaziah takes over, and Elijah pronounces judgment on him, and he dies. But the house of Ahab doesn't fall. His brother Joram takes over, and Elisha begins his ministry. And we read all these stories about Elisha. He heals the water and calls down the bears and cures the death in the pot. And years go by. And decades. We're nearly to the end of Elisha's life. This is the second to last story that's even told about Elisha that's remembered. And yet the house of Ahab still stands. Jezebel, the killer of the prophets, is still there. If you were a reasonable person, what would you think? What would you think about God? About the justice of God, about the rightness of God, about the goodness of God. Did God forget? Is God not powerful enough to stand up to Ahab and Jezebel? Does God not care? Is evil just the way of this world, that those with power will always get away with it? What would you think? Then finally, we get to our passage for tonight. Elisha sends one of the young prophets to this town of Ramoth-Gilead, and there he finds the army of Israel and the commanders of the army of Israel, and included in them is Jehu. And he's told that he's supposed to take Jehu behind closed doors, and there he will anoint him. Jehu actually is the only king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, who's anointed in the whole story. The only one who's actually called by God in the entire story, which is interesting. And he tells Jehu that you will destroy the house of Ahab. You will avenge the blood of the prophets. And in rather grisly fashion, Jezebel will be eaten by dogs on the plot of ground that she stole. And after he comes out, the prophet runs away. That's what Elisha tells him to do. And Jehu's buddies are all like, dude, what was up with that? And there's this really funny line. For some reason, Jehu goes, you know that guy, he's crazy. He always says crazy stuff. I don't know, he was just saying his crazy stuff. And they're like, dude, what did he say? And Jehu gets serious for a second. He says, this is what the Lord says. I will anoint you king over Israel. They lay their cloaks under his feet, which is the only time in Scripture we see it. This essentially Palm Sunday. They blow the trumpet and shout, Jehu is king. And now we're not going to read the next two chapters, but what we'll see in the next two chapters is in swift and fast succession, the house of Ahab falls. Jezebel dies. Joram is killed, the heir of Ahab. The whole line of Ahab is destroyed. And Jehu destroys the temple of Baal. So this system of evil that had stood forever, that looked like it was indestructible, that seemed like it would never fall, when it looked like God was most silent and most distant and passive, all of a sudden, just like that, it falls. Suddenly and swiftly, it is destroyed. The thing that seemed like it would never be held accountable, all of a sudden, just like that, God comes. The judgment of God, which seemed like it would never come, comes, and it is fierce and fast. And so that's our message for tonight. The judgment of God will come, but you have to wait for it. Now, it might not seem like good news if we're a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of the judgment of God. I know that sometimes, you know, that kind of throws us off a little bit. We might read this passage and be like, oh, you know, that's Old Testament God doing his Old Testament God thing, but we, you know, don't really like that God. But the judgment of God is very good news. And the reason for that is it means that God's not okay with evil. It means that when God looks at things like war, like sexual assault, like racism, like the oppression of the poor, God's not cool with it. God doesn't look at those things and say, okay, no, that's cool. I just like you guys, so you know, whatever. Like, God's not okay with the things that destroy us. God's not okay with the systems and structures that destroy us. And the judgment of God is the way that God comes. God comes and cleanses. God takes away the systems and the structures that want to kill us. And this is the promise of God, that when God comes and destroys those things, that's how we come into the kingdom of God, the place where there is no more crying or mourning or death or tears. So it can come across as a little harsh, but the judgment of God is God's way of saying, it's not okay. I love you enough to destroy the things that kill you. And this is the pattern we see throughout the Bible, that the judgment of God is slow and then fast. We rarely see it come immediately, where someone sins and then the judgment of God falls immediately. There's only a couple of instances. You get your Ananias and Sapphira and a couple others. But usually this is the case. The people fall into sin and God sends warning after warning after warning. The prophets come and say, get it right, get it right, get it right. And decades go by and centuries go by with Israel. And then all of a sudden, the patience of God wears out. The Babylonians come, and Israel goes into exile. This is what we see in the book of Revelation, too. It's a community of Christians who are being killed by Rome, saying, where is the justice of God? Where is the judgment of God? Jesus said he's going to come back and make all things new. What's up? And the book of Revelation says, wait for it. Christ is coming. There is more going on than you know, and I will come and make all things new. And of course, the book comes true. In the battle of church versus Caesar, amazingly, church wins. I was fascinated much more recently to see this pattern play out in current events, specifically with the Me Too movement, where you had a case where powerful men got away with sexual assault for years and sometimes decades. And it would have been very easy to sit there for a long, long time and say they will always get away with it because that's what powerful people do. And then what happened? In the same pattern we see in Scripture, the dam broke. In a matter of months, powerful men who had gotten away with this for decades and decades and decades suddenly fell. The judgment of God was slow, and then it was fast. This is what we see over and over again. We see it in our world. Tyrannical governments that people think will never fall, that seem indestructible, all of a sudden, boom, God comes. There is a question of why is God slow? Why does it take so long for God to come? It's a question they ask often in the early church, and the answer they seem to most frequently come to is that God is, in fact, a patient God. God desires that all people would be reconciled to him, and God offers warning after warning after warning to get it right. That God didn't come and destroy Rome right away because God desired for even Rome to be saved, to be redeemed. God allows evil to reach its full measure. God is not a quick judge. God is endlessly gracious. And yet, I couldn't help but think of that passage. We see some version of this passage over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Which is to say, God is endlessly patient and compassionate and gracious. But we should not for a second think that God sits there and thinks that sin is okay, that evil is okay. And so, God is slow and then fast. So how do we actually live into this? How do we live when we are faced with injustice and evil? First of all, on some level, we wait. We change our perspective to a longer view of things. Like Elijah, we need to see that there's a bigger picture, that God is at work, that there's more going on than we see. The early Christians gave up their lives and never saw justice, but they believed that it would come. And they didn't raise arms against Rome, not because they thought what the Romans did was okay, but because they believed it was God's job, not theirs, to set things right. It was not their job to take vengeance on their enemies, but to love and pray for their enemies and hope that that love and prayer would be enough to turn even the Romans back to God and be saved from the coming judgment. So we wait not because we're okay with evil, but because we trust that God is bigger. We trust that God will come. We trust that God is right. And before we get too passive, we also get to work doing the things of God. Those who were in the class this summer with me, we had a moment this summer that I shared with everyone. It was kind of like the summer of racism in America. Like, it was a really hard summer. And I remember this one week just being really discouraged, and just there was a lot of things going on that I was really overwhelmed by. And as I continued to pray to God, just like, what to do? You know, there's that temptation to go on social media and complain, and it's like, nope, I don't think that's it. And I felt like what God was telling me was just the sense of, like, no matter how bad things get, you can always build something different. So no matter how bad things get all around us, we can always build a community here where the evil of the world does not reign. No matter how bad systems of oppression might get, we can build a community here that is different. And so the early church couldn't stop slavery in Rome, but they could build a community where slaves were brothers and sisters. And the early church couldn't end poverty in the ancient world, but they could build a community where nobody went hungry. And they couldn't stop the Roman war machine, but they could build communities of peace where forgiveness was required of all who joined. So no matter how bad injustice gets, no one can take that away from us. We can always build something different. I found this quote this week. I really liked it. About Elisha, said, Elisha's ministry is largely concerned with carving out a zone of milk and honey with a land flowing with death and blood. When we're faced with evil and injustice, what would that look like? What a calling. To carve out a zone of milk and honey in a land flowing with death and blood. All right, last thing. As I sat with this passage, of course, it's easy to put myself in the shoes of Elijah and Elisha to think about what it means to be the good prophet who's under persecution. But of course, we have to read this passage too and remind ourselves that sometimes we are Ahab and Jezebel. And sometimes we sin and get away with it and say, well, I guess that doesn't really matter. And we get lax in our sin. Maybe it's something that we've carried out for a long, long time and just never thought, you know, it's that big a deal because nothing ever really seemed to happen. And we mistake the patience of God for the indifference of God. So knowing that the judgment of God will come, where have we gotten lax in our sin? Of course, one of the challenges in reading the Bible, too, is biblical judgment is often collective, which is to say it's not just those who lead evil who come under the judgment of God, but those who participate with them. The whole army of Pharaoh ends up in the Red Sea, not just Pharaoh. So it's always a question, too, when we think about a question like this, of where have we kind of been passive participants in evil? Where have we benefited from systems of oppression and injustice? Where have we kind of just been along for the ride? Where have we been serving in Ahab's army, not realizing that all along we're sitting in the wrong place? Now, the good news of Jesus is that we are forgiven. We are not under condemnation. But the calling of Scripture is that that forgiveness is to call us out, that we're not supposed to remain in the house of Ahab. We're actually supposed to move away from it, that we are forgiven in order to be set free from sin. It's interesting. When the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord, right, it's either the best day or the worst day. And I think that has a lot to do with where we're standing when it comes. Either way, we're going to be cleansed and made new and brought into the kingdom of God. But depending on how intertwined with evil we are, I think it's going to be a little bit more joyous or a little bit more painful. The good news of Christ is it will work out for us in the end, but the calling is to step away and separate from the things that are evil. So God's timing is weird. To wrap us up, when I first read this passage, right, you come to Jehu and you're like, Jehu? Like the guy from all the way back like 20 chapters ago? Why didn't he show up a long time ago? And the short answer is, I don't know. We really don't know. We really never get a full picture of these things, of why God comes when God comes. But the promise of this passage is that God comes. That God absolutely comes. When we see systems of evil that look like they will stand forever, and injustice that looks like it is indestructible, the promise of this passage is that, in fact, God will come. And when God comes, God will destroy those things. And God will begin to make all things new. The kingdom of God will come where there is no more crying or mourning or death or tears. God will come. We just might have to wait.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.